And Brother Jeremiah's back there ready for y'all, as well as the workers back there. The rest of us, take your Bibles to Judges chapter 11, please. Judges 11. The work that we got a lot of work to do. I know Pastor Chris talked about that, which, by the way, Pastor Chris did a good job, a very good job. We're thankful for that. We've got a lot of work done. A lot of people have talked about just the help here, and genuinely, it's been a huge help. We've been able to not take more time off, but we are able to do more in regards to what we're doing, and so very thankful to have the Fenley family here, and they've got guests with them. And so, Pastor Chris, make sure that you meet his family, grandparents, traveling from Ohio to be here with us. And so they win the award for the longest travel to be at church this morning. But anyway, let's take our Bibles, Judges chapter number 11, please. Judges 11. And by the way, with the work day, there's going to be a number of you that, I don't know how you do this, but as soon as we serve the food, you get there. And so I just want to let you know there will be work after lunch as well as before lunch. All right, so just keep that in mind. But the reason we mentioned that is we will have some breakfast items, not going to be heavy breakfast, fruits and coffee and more coffee and stuff like that, as well as more coffee for the morning before we get started. But then around lunch we'll have a moderately healthy, not heavy, not super fast food, greasy food, just so you guys can work. But it's supposed to be nice and hot, 60 degrees or so on Wednesday. I think that's going to be nice and warm compared to what I'll take that. I think that's good stuff. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that can be confusing at times. In fact, the confusion is not bound only to history or specifically to our scriptures. But we know even in our state of Indiana, not all things sound rational at first. For instance, you may not know this, but some of you have possibly committed a crime. Between the months of October and March, there is a prohibition on taking a bath. It is literally against the law in Indiana to take a bath between October and March. I am curious to know the reason for that. Also, if you are a pedestrian, in other words, you are walking and you are crossing the highway at night, you are prohibited from wearing taillights. So, it's a law. Look it up. It's a law here in Indiana. I can't remember what city it's in. There's one city, it might be Elkhart, that you're not allowed to throw a couch at somebody. And then in Indianapolis, you can only throw a stone at a bird in self-defense. Otherwise, you're allowed to throw stones at birds. And then for our mustached men, mustaches are illegal if the bearer has a tendency to habitually kiss other people. And so so that's a law. And so if you have a mustache, that is a law. Anyway, we look at stuff like that and think, that seems kind of crazy. Why would there's a story, right, as far as that kind of stuff goes. Context is very important. No doubt there was a reason for those laws when they first were started. There was one law, Alaska. Alaska says it is illegal to have salt on your dining room table. And so, I mean, there's laws, okay, there's got to be a reason for why it's there, but sometimes when we look at something by itself, think that's kind of crazy. When you get to Judges chapter 11, and really a lot of stuff in the book of Judges, you think that's kind of crazy. That doesn't seem to belong in the Bible, but we have to remember context is always incredibly important. Looking at the story of Jephthah, people have corrected me, and I'm like, you don't know either. And so the point is, when you go through these things and you go through the life of this judge. Now remember, the judges are not kings, but they are leading in a role of judging, decision-making. So this is what their role is. So they would judge between matters, or they would judge when it comes to decisions that they need to make. And so anyways, this is what they do. Now remember that judges were largely regional, but their influence would be national. And so there would be a number of things. For instance, we saw earlier when Gideon takes his people from his area and they go and fight the bad guys and they win. And they ask for some help. The other guy's like, wait a second, you didn't ask us earlier. We would have gladly jumped in and helped. We wanted, because it's regional. But then they judge over Israel for a certain amount of time. And so anyways, it's going to be similar here with Jephthah. And anyways, this is kind of an odd one in really all respects. Now, Judges chapter 10 and Judges chapter 11 really go together. In fact, you'll find that Judges chapter 11 kind of seems to be a response to what's going on in Judges chapter number 10, and it's really set the stage at the end of Judges chapter number 10. In Judges 10, we saw that this sin cycle, which, by the way, the cycle is less of a cycle and more of a cylindrical way down, almost like the flushing of a toilet. It's the way it's going down. Sure, it's cyclical, but it's downward, right? It's more of a spiral than it is a cycle. And the cycle has been such that these people have been delivered to safety. God has provided for them, and they enjoy that for some time until, unfortunately, they would be involved in sin, which is usually some form of idolatry. Now, that idolatry meant something. There was some action involved with it. But the idolatry was there, and that led them into some kind of servitude. And from that servitude, you would find that they would finally call on the Lord. There was a supplication, a request of God, help us. And then the Lord would send a deliverer who would ultimately deliver them. This was a judge, and they would be saved. And so this is good stuff. But unfortunately, that cycle would start over. But what we're seeing with the spiral, if you will, the spiral is such that they're doing this in rotation, but it seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. In fact, we're going to see it gets much worse. And this is one of those spots. Judges chapter 11 is smack dab in the middle of the book of Judges. And chapter 10, they had done some things, and they were right things. They were good things. They had made some very, very good decisions of, we are wrong, and only God can help us. Now, that seems like the right supplication. But God still says, like, I've saved you before, and you're still idolatrous. You're still trusting in those gods, but you want my help. And so that's not the way it's supposed to work. And so ultimately, God is showing them their heart. They're going to get to chapter 11 here, and they need somebody to deliver them. So look at the first part. In fact, we're going to break it up into four portions today. Verses 1 through 3, we meet Jephthah. Verses 4 through 11, we see the request for help. Verses 12 through 28, which is the lengthy portion, is the message to the Ammonites, which is very important, by the way. In the past, I've read through that, like, okay, that's just history. No, it's incredibly important, and I believe it's the reason why Jephthah is going to be pronounced in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith, as a man that did the faith thing, that lived by faith and did by faith what he was supposed to. In verse 29 through the end, we see the vow that he makes, and it's crazy. All right, so look at verse number 1. Look at verse number 1. Let's go ahead and meet Jephthah, verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, means he's from Gilead, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Now, just to start off here, what we have here with Jephthah specifically is a few details. Now, we're talking about Gilead, and so you take Jerusalem, you would go north up to Gilead and over a little ways. And anyways, in that area where Gilead is at, that's where he's from. And anyways, the Bible explains a couple things. So we know he's a Gileadite from Gilead, and his conception was such that his father from Gilead was combined in a relation with a harlot that then he was born from that relationship. And so, anyway, so there was that the history. Now, that doesn't make him illegitimate. Some people say, oh, well, that's an illegitimate person. No, all people are legitimate people. I hate that idea, like, oh, well, you're less special because of your parents or whatever. No, that's not the case at all. And what we have here is that the country, or his countrymen, and more specifically, his family says, you're not legitimate, you're not one of us, because you are from this background. Look at verse number 2. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman, a woman from outside, a woman that's not from here. And so there's two elements to it. One is, it seems to be that there's an order of birth, that Jephthah is likely the eldest of these people. So it's possible, and I'm just speculating here, so I want you to know I'm not finding this specifically written black and white in Scripture. But the way it's mentioned here is such that this guy, that Gilead, is one who had a relation, an immoral relationship with somebody that was not from that area, an outsider, very likely somebody that was Gentile. In fact, there's some writings, and I know we don't take all of Josephus's writings as gospel. There's a lot of errors, honestly, in it. But he talks about that he was a Gentile, as far as because of his mother. And so anyway, somebody from outside of Israel. And so anyways, the point is, it's a stranger. She's identified as both a stranger and a harlot. It doesn't mean the exact same thing. A stranger would be from the outside, and a harlot would mean her immoral profession, right? And so anyways, outside.
So when Gilead then gets, or dad gets married and has a wife and she has children, the children grow up and they say to Jephthah, we don't want you here. And you won't get any of dad's inheritance. And so this one who was born, and the issue doesn't seem to be the harlot birth of verse 1 as much as the stranger from the outside. Hey, you're not really one of us. And yes, we have the father, but we reject you because you're from outside. So you will not get our inheritance, what we have here. And so, verse number 3, they've kicked him out. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brethren. Now, the idea of fleeing is not like, okay, well, let's just agree to disagree. I'm going to go get a different job. The idea is that he's in some kind of threat. They want him gone. His brothers don't want him in the way. Now, the guessing that I'm making here is that he is being raised in some way by his father, more than likely being the eldest based on what we find in verse 1 and 2, is that he would be in line for the inheritance. And being in line for the inheritance, the oldest of those that are inheriting stuff usually would get a double portion of the inheritance. And it would make sense. I mean, the oldest one would be the one that takes over family business. This is the guy that's in charge. The one that's received the double inheritance would also now rule over his other brothers. And they're like, not over us. You're not even one of us. And so they get him out of there. And so they cause him to flee. Now, when they cause him to flee, you'll notice that what he does, and according to verse number 3, he fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, or Tob. I've been saying Tob in my own, on my own. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And so Jephthah makes some friends. His brothers say no. His countrymen say no. He leaves the area. He goes outside. And specifically, he says that he makes some buddies who are vain men. The idea of vain is empty. There's a couple ideas with this. One is that vain could mean that they are worthless. In fact, a lot of people will say this in regards to their Christian life, their lives, that they're just not worth much. The other idea would be that they have no financial value to them. This would be similar to what we find with like David, for instance, that these people have debts, that these people have issues, these people are running away from other things, and so they go and join themselves to the king. And so now in this occasion here, we have is that that Jephthah has found other people who are also outcasts. And these are the ones that hang out with him. These are the ones that are going to spend time with him. And by the way, I'm not saying that Jephthah is just like Christ, because I think we can take that and like, whoa, there's some bad illustration of this. But there's no question the Bible teaches us much about Christ through much of the imagery of the Old Testament. And at this point, you have one that we know is going to be judged. In fact, if you're wondering, like, what's going to happen, he will judge. Okay, he's going to be the one that's going to be the deliverer. But they've rejected him. And so looking, and we're introduced here specifically to Jephthah, that he is one that is from there, but he is rejected of his brethren. They don't want him there. The people that attach themselves to him are vain. There's nothing to them. They're not offering much. They don't have position. And so anyways, there is an issue. Now, one of the things about in verse number 3 as well is that they went out with him. It's not just they left, but literally they went out. They pursued their employment with him. So he's leading people to do something that's demonstrated that he is, according to verse 1, a man of valor. This would be a courageous man. This would be like a warrior, somebody valiant. Now, you're not valiant simply because you've got some buddies, all right? Maybe they're just thugs and they just like go and pick on people and, you know, shake down the kids for lunch money. But the idea would be that they're doing something, all right? These guys who are not worth much, he's leading them, and people start to get a reputation, or he starts to get a reputation in the mouths of people, like, okay, this guy is tough, and this guy is a leader, and this guy, I mean, he's good at what he does, even with this little group of ragtag men. And so anyways, one thing we find with throughout the book of Judges is that we start to expect the unexpected with the leaders that God raises up, right? Ehud, for instance, mentioned a few chapters ago, Ehud goes and he attacks Eglon as a left-handed assassin, right? And so he attacks, and the way he does is kind of tricky, but he calls people up and does certain things, and it's kind of exciting the way it's told within the scriptures. And then Gideon's got a lot of troops, which is not enough, but still God tells him you have too many. You have too many again, and he brings them down to 300 troops that end up beating over 130,000 men. 300 people. That's a pretty big deal, no doubt a surprise. Shamgar, who we know very little about in the Bible, but it describes as a judge that he defeated the enemy with an ox goad. That's a stick with a nail on the end of it. And he whoops them. All right, so he's able to defeat them with a stick, a sharp stick. And so knowing these surprises, it's no surprise then that God is going to use somebody like Jephthah, because he really is one that it just doesn't make sense. He's already been rejected. He doesn't have the position. He's not there. Are they going to be able to say, hey, we need your help? And sure, I've just been dying to come home. I just have so many fond memories of being back there in Gilead. They've hated him. No doubt they hated him a long time before they attempted something on his life. And so anyways, one of the big things we've learned, though, is that when God delivers, it is only God who delivers. When God delivers, it's God alone. It is all God. The idea is that God wants you to know something. Whenever it's his deliverance, it's not because you helped him do it. Because sometimes that's how we want it to be. I've had a number of times where I have prayed for things. And we've had certain needs that have come up in our lives in the past. My wife and I have been married 16 years. In 16 years, we've had financial needs. We've had health needs. We've had transportation needs. And on a number of occasions, like, we need to take this to God in prayer. How many of y'all believe in prayer? Amen. Amen. All right, there's no hand, like, raise your hand to agree in the Bible. So let's just do it the biblical way. How many of y'all believe in prayer? Amen. Amen. Good. Amen. So we're all for it, right? And so the idea here is that, and by the way, I'm not against, like, raise your hand if you, we teach our children to do that kind of stuff. In class, we do raise your hand. Instead, when it comes to, do you have a question? Okay, sorry. Whenever we have, I went blank. Something, prayer. Okay, so prayer. We have this need, and we have this idea how it's going to be met. And so my thought will be, okay, God, we need you to do this. You are the only one that can do it. And so what we found, God, is if you would use this circumstance where you would do this, and then this will happen, which will result in you providing this through this way. And God, here it is. I've laid out for you. I've got this plan. Here it is. In fact, I wrote down some details here. There's a couple caveats just in case. And if that doesn't work, there's plan B as well. But God, I know you can do this. Would you do these details? This is feasible. We can hit you. Oh, there's a health need. God, with this health need, God, only you can do it. And so what we need here is that this medication applied at this time will work in this way. And with that doctor and the insurance will say yes to here. And Lord, you will provide healing in this way. Here's what happens. We have all our ideas how God's going to do it. Do you realize God does not need your help? He doesn't. This is an incredible reminder. The book of Judges reminds us about one huge thing. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11, verse 32, it describes very clearly that time is not enough. There's not enough time to tell all the things that the judges would do, specifically talking about Gideon and about Jephthah. He talks about Jephthah, named here specifically. And what's the whole thing? It was faith. And so the lesson here has to be an understanding that there is decisions made of faith, and the whole point of faith is not that you did some great work so then you can cause the deliverance. People treat salvation that same way. God, I'm a really good person, and so I need you to fulfill the need. I've done all the good that I can do, and I need you, God, to fill in the rest by what you did on the cross, sending Jesus to die and take my place, and so that way I could earn my way to heaven. That's not salvation. It's not salvation. Salvation is by grace through, what's the next word? Faith. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's what God does for the people in the book of Judges. He takes boasting and removes that out of them. Gideon could say, hey, guess what? I had 10,000 men. No, you can boast about that. Let's get carve that down. Oh, what do you mean carve that down? 300? Oh, it must be the really diligent guys. Oh, these are the good fighters. These are well-trained. Nope, no boasting. Let's go get all that out of the way. Oh, so, well, what you need is good tooling. Maybe because we invented a kind of a primitive Gatling gun using clay and set it up there on tops and cannons and all that. What's the tools we're going to use? We want you to get a clay pitcher and a torch and what kind of sword? A big one, something like 10 different sides to it, and we can just like throw it out, ninja stars from the top. How about a trumpet? Like, what? These are my weapons. Yeah, so the Lord will deliver them into your hand. The Lord claims victory. Here's what he does. He removes all your boasting. That's what God does. By the way, do you realize that one of the things that God does frequently is he removes our pride? He removes us and he humbles us. And I'll tell you something, we don't like it. We don't like it because when we're humbled, it makes us feel like we're not that great. It makes us feel like we're not proud. You get that? When we're proud, God will work hard to make us not proud, and then we kind of miss being proudful. Pride. Anyways, you know what I mean. I can't even use the right words. I don't have pride in that. And so anyways, the details here is that God is doing something. The point is only God can deliver. This is what we're seeing here in this introduction. And so anyways, that's the expectation is that God will do it. The next part, look at the help, all right? Verse number 4, so the reject is accepted. And there's probably better ways to say that, but look at verse number 4. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. We've seen that already from chapter number 10. And so this has been going on for some years now. And in verse number 5, and it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Now, we know that Ammon is invading Israel. But the people from Gilead said, hey, we know a guy who, man, this guy's tough. This guy's got this small group of people that follow him. These guys are tough, and this guy knows how to lead. And I don't know if maybe they didn't really know what had happened, but we're like, we need him. Oh, surely we can find somebody else. Yeah, but this is the guy. And so we saw back in chapter number 10, they're looking for somebody to deliver them. And so they're looking for this valiant guy. So look down to verse number 6. And they said unto Jephthah, they traveled to Tob, and they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. We need somebody to lead us. Verse number 7, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when ye are in distress? That's a good question. Like, you guys hate me. Now, the idea of hate in the Bible is interesting because there's some kind of there's words like abhorrence and things like that has to do with the emotional side of it. Hate is, you guys did something. You guys just didn't like me. You did something against me. When the Bible talks about the hatred that you would have toward the enemy, there's judgment. It's not that God just sits in heaven thinking, oh, I just really, they bug me. There's something that he's doing. And when it comes to it, the people of Gilead, which are his own family, said, we don't want you. They hated me. And the way you hated me is you kicked me out. You expelled me. I had to flee from you. And so anyways, he asked that question. And so anyways, when you go down to the next verse, on verse number 9, continuing, I didn't finish. Let me just start over verse number 9. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against, I missed something. I apologize. Verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your lead? Are you guys going to put me in charge? There's really not much explanation. Hey, if I win, you guys are going to follow me. All right, here's the answer. Verse number 10. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. So let's just, we're doing this before the Lord. This is a vow before God. Absolutely, you're going to be in charge. Look at the next word. Verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, at this point, there's no battle yet. We know there's a battle coming. The Ammonites are coming in. By the way, there's three groups of people that oftentimes get confused. There's the Ammonites, the Amorites, and the Moabites. Now, we know that two of those groups, talking about the Amorites and the Moabites, are descendants. We learned this yesterday from Lot in that wrong relationship. The Ammonites are kind of right in there. So you would have the three nations stacked between. The Amorites kind of split up Moab and Ammon. And anyways, we're going to learn a little bit about their history in just a moment. But anyways, with that, they're not the same nation, but they're very, very similar, okay? That being said, at this point, they have this new leader. This guy that had been rejected, say, hey, we need you, come and deliver us. They bring him back, and he's now in charge. He's captain. Apparently, I don't know if there's some kind of ceremony. I don't know if they give him a cool hat or a sword or an outfit or a t-shirt, whatever it is, he's now in charge. And so, and they make this commitment before God, and he says all these things. Hey, this is before the Lord, this is what's going to be done. So here's what I want you to catch from this. So according to verse number 11, he does these, he says all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he gives testimony of what's going to be done, but the whole point is there's a reliance. Hey, this is for God. We're doing this for the Lord. Now this next section is one that typically gets glossed over. For instance, if you read the New Testament and there's times where like Paul will preach and he's like, you know, a long time ago, this is what happened with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And we're like, yeah, we know this stuff. What's the whole point? Don't do that. Okay, when you get to the scriptures, it's all very, very important. And this message is vitally important. Look at this third thing, the message, verse number 12. And Jephthah sent messengers. Here's the start of diplomacy. Unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? What are you doing? Why are you invading us? Why are you fighting me? The idea here, by the way, is he claims ownership and leadership of what he's doing. And in verse number 13, and the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, here's the response, because Israel took away my, next page, my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Now, they're talking. This did not happen where he got on the phone in the Oval Office and says, please give me the president of the Ammonites right now. And they, so this would be messengers. This takes time. I think, in the meantime, he's getting soldiers together. It's like, all right, we got some work to do. Let's get some training in. This is how you follow me. But he's doing something to talk. And so there's the attempt to diplomacy. With this, he's like, why are you bugging us? They're like, because he stole our land. Okay, well, next one, verse number 14. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of children of Ammon. And said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereunto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, and he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. And then, verse number 18, then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Verse number 19. Now, I'll explain this in just a moment. How many of you are like, oh, yeah, totally, I can see this in my mind, Arnon. You know, I thought it was another town, but now you remind me it's Arnon. Oh, I know exactly. That's not most of us, okay? I do this for a living, so I do look at these maps frequently. So just, you're welcome to look at maps on your own time. Verse number 19. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Can you say that word with me? Amorites, which is not Ammonites. This is the key term here, all right? The king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through the land unto my place. But Sihon, now he's telling the story, but Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the land, into the hand of Israel. And they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the, what's of who? Of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed at the Amorites before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? And so three things here. First off, the arguments he's going to give. Number one is the historical argument. Now, if you're like totally lost, like, Pastor, you said a lot of words. I heard the word Amorite a lot, Heshbon, Moab, Arnon, Jabbok. All right, so these are borders. And so what's happened is he's telling that when Israel got here, we left Egypt. Instead of the 11-day journey straight up the coast, they went the long way around. They went down and all the way through the Sinai Peninsula, and then they went all the way up. We we didn't trust God, so we journeyed for another 38 years, so 40 years total in the wilderness. And so anyways, when we finally, we went all the way around to the east side of this area. And when we went over there, we asked permission to go through the land. Hey, we're gonna eat our own food. We're gonna come through. We'll leave you alone. We need to go over there to our land. And they said no, so we went to the next country, and they said no, and so we started getting these fights. But we got in fights specifically with the Amorites, not the Ammonites. So, and these are the borders. Back then, it was Amorite land. We beat the Amorites, and they come up to war against us, and we whooped them, and now we have this land. Now, we're talking about areas on the east side of Jordan. Most of Israel we talk about is on the west side of Jordan. But anyways, so does that clarify anything? So it's a big historical argument. All right, listen. This is, we've always been here. Okay, by the way, it's still the same thing's going on out there, right? They're debating, like, oh, the Israelites were never here, and they're finding stuff, like, from King David. They're like, well, maybe they were here, but they weren't there. I'm like, well, they were fine. So there's still a debate, like, who was here first? We were. No, we were. Well, they're never going to resolve it, okay, as far as, like, on a historical basis. And for them, they're not going to resolve it. The Ammonites are like, well, that's our land, and you stole it from us. How long ago was it stolen? So a couple things. One is the historical argument. We saw this. The next one is the theological argument. In verse number 21, the reason we have this, verse 21, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon. Who gave it to them? The Lord God. And all his people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land. And go down to verse number 24. Verse number 24, the Bible says, Will not thou possess, so he's talking about the Ammonites, will not thou possess that with which Chemosh, some people say Chemosh, thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. So he's saying, now, let's think religiously here. You guys serve Chemosh, and Chemosh, you are obedient to your God Chemosh, right? That's what you do. But that's your borders. This is your land, your God. For that area, you're obedient to. Our God said, take this. He gave us this, and we're just being obedient to our God. Now, that sounds kind of unusual for believers, because we're not like, oh, yeah, we're Christians, and you guys are, your stuff is right, too. But the world encourages that, doesn't it? The world's constantly telling us, hey, you know what? You're Christianity. That's great that you believe in that. Just don't bring it out of here. You know, in fact, you should believe it. Love God with all your might. Have Jesus in your heart. And when you walk out those doors, now you're in our borders. You're in our turf here. Your God is your borders. We have... Now, that's kind of what it sounds like here, right? So this argument is that specifically, but it doesn't end there. The one last one, then I'm going to go back to point number two. But if you go down a little bit further, he says in verse number 25, and now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? Still with the historical argument. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that be belonged by the coast of Arnon, how long? 300 years. In other words, your predecessors left us alone for 300 years. And now you're like, oh, well, we're better than them. We're going to try to take it. And so we find this kind of stuff going on with Russia right now and Ukraine. They're like, well, that's historically Russia. The Germans talked about taking what was historically Germany. And it's just, it's not something new. Some people are like, oh, these people are really weird nowadays. People have always done this kind of stuff. And he's saying, look, we've been here 300 years. Leave us alone. If you had an issue, you should have attacked us 300 years ago. But now you're finally bringing this up? I mean, come on, let it go. So that's kind of the other argument, all right? So there's an aspect of precedence. So really three arguments here. Now here's the deal. At the end of this, and this is really going to be the main crux of the message today, I'll mention what's going to happen with the vow, which I know a lot of people are like, what really happened? Going to disappoint you. But anyways, with this, look down to verse number 27 and 28. Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee. Look, I have not done anything wrong against you, but thou dost me wrong to war against me. Now, he is the judge at this point. And so here's what he says. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between, I just squeaked there, I'm sorry, between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Hey, you have Chemosh, Chemosh, you have your God, we have our God, but one God is outside of borders, and the Lord God, I'm judge here, but the Lord is my judge and the judge, and he's outside of borders, and he's going to judge outside of our borders, into your borders, who's right. And this is, and you're on the wrong side, but he's telling them. So verse number 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent. I tend to believe that they waited for a response, and they finally got that scroll, and they opened it up. It was a blank letter. We're going to war. Now, here's my point. In this, Jephthah does go to war, and what's going to happen next, they're going to win. He's going to go up, he's going to go fight, and then they win. And the Bible's not even describing the battle. In fact, it says that they won from the Arnon and moving on through, and it was pretty quick. But there's no explanation of battle. There's not like, well, they went to this plain, and God sent a storm, and or maybe they blew trumpets, or they none of those things. Then we chased them this way. This lady stabbed this guy through in his temple with the tent spike. I mean, there's a lot of those stories in the book of Judges. None of those are mentioned. But here's what this guy did. He said, you know what? I know what God said. And God said that this is our land. And this is what's true, and there is one God. Yes, you have your God, but we believe God. We believe God, and we're going to trust God, and our God is without borders. The world today is trying to get a whole Ammonite Christianity thing going. We genuinely don't have a lot of idolatry as far as intentional. All right, we try to assume that's kind of a non-thing, right? We don't really believe that kind of stuff nowadays, nothing spiritual, but it's everywhere, all right? It's everywhere. There's demonic symbolism, all sorts of stuff. But that aside, the issue here, though, is that Christianity should not creep into other things. I'm not claiming that the certain justices are Christian or anything like that, but several of them are Catholic and Jewish and all sorts of stuff like that. But what we find, and some of them claim Christianity, the issue is I hear frequently in their confirmations that they need to leave their Christian values aside. You put that aside, this is the courtroom. In other words, you obey God, but when you get into the courtroom, you obey the law, the man. Listen, we obey God because the Lord is judge. Oh, yeah, but we have our way of doing things. There's one God. There's one God. And listen, when it comes to Christianity, Christianity should not be something that's contained here within our Sunday worship. It should be something that's overflowing from what we're receiving from the Word of God into our Monday and into our Tuesday all week long until we get to Saturday. And even though the world will tell you, well, that doesn't belong here, this is how we do it. Stop compartmentalizing. Men, we're especially bad at this. And I don't mean that because, like, men don't know how to love the Lord, whereas women do. But men, we tend to compartmentalize everything, don't we? There's a reason why you can have a bad day at work and you get home. It's like, oh, it's fine. How's work? Yeah, it's work and it's done. And so, but ladies, you have a bad day at work and it has destroyed your week. All right. I just had something bad happen the whole day. I don't want to pick on my kids or anything like that. But I remember taking my, and I was telling some of the men yesterday, I was telling, took my kids somewhere and my daughter told me, my other daughter, told me that this is the best day ever. And then we went to eat at the end of the day, and she didn't get the cupcake she wanted. It was like this gigantic cupcake. She sat down and pouted and said, "This is the worst day of my life." Now, all day is great, no cupcake. Boom, destroyed the whole day, gone. But you know, when it comes to Christianity, we can come to church and like, yes, I love God. He saved my soul, me. He saved me. He paid for every one of my sins. He rose again. I look forward to the resurrection. But I'm going to go to work on Monday, and there's a way work should be done. I'm going to go to family reunion on Saturday. Family reunion, our family does things this way. I'm going to go to my TV time, my entertainment time, and that way is that way. That's the God box doesn't fit in my TV box, right, in the Fuse TVs, right? So tablet, phone, whatever it is. It doesn't work on my day-to-day schedule. It doesn't work on the sexual perversions that Americans are just tucked away into constantly, just being fed up at constantly. We don't let God affect those things. And what we've done is we've allowed the borders of those gods to now creep into the borders of our own life. One God. And this man of faith said, I understand you've got your system. And during that time, they seemed to have some kind of respect. Oh, you guys believe in that. Well, we believe in this. And so you guys keep that over there. We're going to keep this over here. And we'll all just get along. And we'll wear those stickers proudly on our bumpers that say coexist. And we're all equal. And we're all serving the same God. And he's like, nope, not happening. Listen, one God. You change who that God is, that's no longer the same God. Now, here's an interesting thing. Do you realize that Chemosh is actually another God that's spoken of synonymously back then? In fact, First Kings talks about Solomon building these altars to the abomination, the iniquity of Moab and to Ammon, Moloch and Chemosh. Well, what's the big deal? The Bible describes that Moloch was one that they were offering, they were requiring their children to pass through the fire. In fact, what history tells us is it was a god that they would heat up, literally make their hands glowing red and place their babies on those hands to literally kill those babies. Same god. Now, the point is, it was in conjunction with Ashtaroth, which is the female deity as well. And so I'm like, well, what's the big deal? Your thing versus our thing. Do you realize the destruction of those false gods? Those false gods served themselves. They drew people away. They caused destruction. In fact, Chemosh, we're not really sure much about the origins of it, except the word actually means destroyer. They're not even trying to hide it. This is what it is. We're like, it's your way versus our way. And God is saying there's one way. Listen, is Christianity real outside of the service? We're going to leave today at 12, 18 and a half minutes or later. And when you leave, is this something you're going to leave here? Or are you taking this with you? Sadly, I would say, you know what, we need to pray all the time. But sometimes for some Christians, I'm just saying, just please pray for your meal. I want you to have deep and serious prayer, but we're like, how about, let's just start there. I want you to read your Bible. I would love for you to read your Bible through. We've challenged the church, read your Bible through. But how about you just open it and read something? Get started in these things. Oh, yeah, I love God and I love his word. But do we love it throughout the week? What I'm saying here is God delivers this. Now, to end off here, I want to remind you also of the picture it's given of the one that came that was born from an outsider. I'm not suggesting that Mary was a harlot, but the point is that when it comes to this, the one that was an outsider who was rejected of his brethren gets brought in as you're the only one that can save us. The idea that there is a picture that's relayed throughout Scripture, and you find this in Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he goes and meets people and he explains to them, starting at Moses, and how all the Scriptures spoke of him. And so I would imagine, how do you see this? Like, where do you see Christ in this? And I see this one who set this example of who was rejected and who saves, that God saves. In fact, the name Jephthah has the idea of one that opens. One that opens. Like, that's a cool name. I mean, obviously it's open to interpretation, but the idea here is this is what Christ does, right? He opens. He sets free. This is what he does. And anyways, so the admonition to you, I'd also say this. If you're here today, you don't know for a fact that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven, that your sins are gone. Do you realize if you have one sin, you will not make the gates of heaven? You won't. Some people are like, oh, I'll stand before Peter and before the pearly gates. I'll ask the question, or I'll be asked the question, why should I let you in? You know, we give that as a analogy to explain, like, how does this work? But that's not real, all right? This doesn't happen. And you can't say, well, my good's going to outweigh my bad. There's only one that can save, all right? And when he came, he was rejected, and he was crucified. But he didn't just stay dead. He was buried and rose again to take our place, to make that full payment for our sin. And anybody, the Bible says, anybody, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we sang first song today, hallelujah, tis done. Hallelujah, tis done. I believe on the Son, or on Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then you're saved. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, your dependence on Christ alone and his death, burial, resurrection alone for salvation, then you're saved. But if you've not done that, let me encourage you, make that decision. It's a new birth. None of you were born over a long period of time. Labor may have been tough, but you were born in a moment, physically. Spiritually, You don't suddenly start being born. I'm a little spiritually born. No, you're either born or you're not. You place your faith in Christ as Savior or you haven't, entirely or not. What he's saying is call on me and I'll save you. You can do that today. You do it right now. You can do it this morning or this afternoon specifically. Let me just finish with one last part. When it comes to Jephthah, he does make a vow. They're going to go to battle. In verse number 29, I'm not going to read the whole passage because it goes through the rest of the chapter. Verse number 29, the Bible says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." What a wonderful truth as believers. If you're saved, the Bible describes in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and you shall be witnesses unto me. The idea here is that we have the ability to do what we need to do because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Now, what he has to do is lead them into battle, and so the Spirit comes upon him for the purpose of leading battle. He's got everything he needs. So with this, time to go to war, verse number 30, he decides to make a decision. He's going to make a vow. The vow is, according to verse 30, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto mine hands, then it shall be." So in other words, if I win, then it shall be whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now you might say, okay, what's he expecting? When he comes to the gates of his house, is he going to expect a plant there or a rock or whatever? No, it's something that's going to come out to greet him. And more than likely, it's a person is what he's thinking. Because, I mean, it could be the dog. Could be his in-laws. It could be something. And he's like, please let it be. But the point is, it's not anything like it. It's somebody's going to come out and greet him. It's something. And so the idea is, it seems to be already with this idea, is going to be an individual. And he says, according to verse number 31, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. It doesn't say or, it says and. And so anyways, according to verse number 32, he goes to battle. He wins. Easy peasy, right? Why? Well, the Spirit of the Lord's on him. You can't fail if the Lord is guiding you and leading you and supplying for you. And he's already got what he needs. In verse 29, he wins the battle. No duh. And so he gets back. He comes excited. He returns to his house in verse number 34 in Mizpah. And when he gets there, his daughter is out. She comes running. She greets him. She's out dancing. Just flowers being thrown up in the air. She's dressed wonderfully just because she's so glad to see Daddy, the victor, the winner. She's so proud of him. And I can imagine for him, tears start streaming down his eyes. He said, whatever comes out and greets me, that's the Lord's. It's going to be offered up as a burnt sacrifice. Now, for one thing, he's not supposed to provide the burnt sacrifices. The other thing, human sacrifices are prohibited for them. And make a bad vow, then there's payment you can make according to Leviticus 20 that you can pay a portion for your daughter. It would be 10 shekels. It's not even that much money. And so you can do so. He does not have to sacrifice. He doesn't have to. In fact, legally, according to God's law, he does not have to sacrifice his daughter, even though he made a commitment. And so he's sad. Yeah, verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her, that he rent his clothes, literally ripping it. Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. I've got to do this. His daughter assures him in verse number 36, if you set it to God, you've got to do it. You can't go back on this. Do it. Give me a little while. 2 months, she goes, according to verse number 37, into the mountains to bewail her virginity. In other words, that she's not known a man. She's not been in a relationship with a man. And so for 2 months, she mourns that with her friends, then comes back. And according to this passage of Scripture, verse number 39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. Now, the idea of she knew no man, some people say, well, the vow is that she has to be perpetually a virgin, kind of like a nun. And that's where that would come from. The issue is the burnt sacrifice part. Modern translations often take that and word that could mean or. And say, well, that was actually supposed to be or. It's a transcribal error, and so it's a to God or a burnt sacrifice. But it is and. The other thing is, about until 1800 or so, nobody thought that this was just somebody that was like, well, she's going to just serve the Lord. The book of Exodus talks about that there are women that would keep the gates at the tabernacle, and they would be given for that purpose. You have people like Anna that do that kind of thing in the New Testament. But so people say, well, she's given up for that. Now, here's what we do know. One of the big things is that she does bewail her virginity. Now, here's the deal. For them, it would have been a huge privilege to have a child, specifically a son, because boys are better. I'm kidding. No, that's not why. Just making sure I'm just making sure we're tracking here. All right, but the idea here is because for a Jewish woman who has been given the promise that from their family, they would be bringing forth the Messiah, it would have been an opportunity for a deliverer of Israel to be brought forth from a woman in Israel. She never had that privilege. You know, having children is a blessing, and she's never had that privilege. She didn't get to fulfill those things that she desired, so there is that she was sacrificed, but the issue is that it's still called a burnt sacrifice. And so if there's debate, now you might say, okay, Pastor, there's no way this man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Jephthah, this man who Samuel talks about, Jephthah, this godly man, this leader, this one that every single year the women would celebrate this type of thing that she did, there's no way he offered his daughter burnt sacrifice. I won't argue with you, honestly. I don't mind the conversation. Some of you are like, okay, here's the proof. And that's fine. That's fine. That's really not the biggest point. The issue is that the vow is unnecessary. Why? Because in verse number 29, he had the Spirit of God on him. You already got it. Oh, but I've got to do something else. Here's the deal. There's never such vows required in the Bible. It's not required. And so what he does, he's fighting another country who worships a God that offers up their children, and he carries over that type of sacrifice to give it to the God of Israel. Do you see what happened? The perversion of such things were brought over to a point now he thinks he's pleasing God, and he can't get out of this. I mean, he doesn't have to offer his daughter to serve at the temple and definitely doesn't have to offer her to be burnt as a sacrifice, but he's taking this false practice to worship God and thinks God is pleased with this. And so what we've done, oh yeah, they're wicked. Listen, we need separation. We need separation. The ways of the world don't belong in our ways as Christians. There's no place for that. And one of the sad things I hear frequently is appreciation. I'm thankful for appreciation. People say, oh, Pastor, thank you for what Charity Baptist Church is doing. You realize it's not me, right? I mean, we have 130 or so people were here today. And with that means a lot of people came and you didn't go somewhere else. Now, I'm not saying there's no other good church out there, but we get thanked frequently because we're still standing on certain things. We're still standing on the purity of the Bible, that we believe it's that God has not allowed his word to be corrupted. And we receive the perfect, inerrant, inspired word of God. Praise God for that. We believe that Jesus still saves. We believe that it's important to be separated. We want our music to be pleasing and glorifying to God, not tainted by the ways and methods of this world. And people thank us saying, oh, I didn't know churches were still around like that. And I think to myself, we just talked about this earlier before the service, like, all churches should be like that. Wasn't that what it's like? No, not at all. It's a unique thing. It's a unique thing. And sadly, we have allowed the world to dictate how we do certain things. Listen, it has no place. It has no place in the life of a Christian. The world's ways are not our ways. The world's God's. Those borders should not be destroyed from them coming in, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're doing what God wants us to do. And so, anyways, I encourage you to evaluate those things as we look at the life of Jephthah. I'll be honest. I went to the life of Jephthah. I'm like, God, I don't know what you want from me on this one here. Don't sacrifice my daughter. Got it. But there's a lot more to that, obviously. And so if you're not saved here today, let me encourage you to make the decision to get saved. If your Christianity is no more than what it looks like on a Sunday morning and then it doesn't go anywhere else, then we need to make a decision of I'm taking this out. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm living like a Christian at work and at home and in the street, wherever I'm going. And am I starting to look more like this, the God, like serving God, but I'm looking like worship of what the rest of the world is like? Then we need to cause that separation. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Purpose for this time of invitation is pretty simple. You can make a decision between you and God. With this, I would encourage you about a couple things. One, if you're here today and you say, I don't know for a fact that I'm saved today, call on God to save you. God will save you. That's why he sent Jesus to die for you. He wanted to save you. And if you're not saved here today, what would stop you? What on earth would stop you that's worth it to say, well, I don't want to? How about today you call on Jesus to save you? He died for you, shed his blood for you. He was buried. He rose again so you can be saved. If there's anybody in this room that would say, I want that, I want to be saved. It's salvation. I'm given eternal life that cannot be taken away. Would anybody raise their hand saying, that's me, Pastor, that's me. Would you please pray for me? I'm not saved and I want to be. I want to trust in Christ as Savior. Then how about the other decisions? The life of Jephthah ought to be an encouragement. If you need to take some time before the Lord, I encourage you to do so during the invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. We ask your blessing now as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. Mrs. Bethany is going to play a song of